During this time, please turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. I want to preach to you this morning on the uniqueness of the Bible, the uniqueness of the Bible. I thank God that from a child I was in an environment of the Bible, and no, some were raised in an atheistic environment, some were raised in a Catholic environment where there was no Bible that was open or known or revealed or allowed to be read. But I do thank God, saints, that I was raised in a home where the scriptures, from the moment I could hear, from the moment I could see, the scripture saturated that environment. I am very glad for that. And I'm more glad for the Word of God this morning than I ever was in the past. This Word of God doesn't lose its power. It doesn't lose its effect. It doesn't lose its sweetness. It doesn't lose the reality and the hunger of longing for this book. Let's read in 2 Timothy chapter 3. And my message, the uniqueness of the Bible. Verse 13, but evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word. Be instant in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust they shall heap up to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you, Lord God, that we're here with a heart that loves your truth. We're here with ears that long and that desire to hear the word of truth. We're not here after games or gimmicks. We're not here after entertainment. You've charged us by the Holy Spirit through your word. Preach the word in season and out of season, when it's popular and when it's not popular, when people come to hear and when people don't come to hear. My God, we're living in an hour, Lord God, where we see across your church the turning of the ears away from the truth. And my God, you're turning them to every foolish game and gimmick. But my God, we do turn our hearts, we turn our ears unto the truth of your word. We desire it, we love it. We thank you that we have a Bible in our hands. My God, what a unique book that we hold in our hands this morning. Will you make us even this day to cherish it, to love it, to hide it in our hearts. My God, to pray it, to believe it. My God, to use it as a sword against the adversary. And Lord God, will you keep us, Lord God, mindful of it in Jesus' name. Amen. I am thankful for the Word of God this morning. The privilege that I can read it, saints of God. The blessing that I understand it. To be allowed even to handle it in the preaching of the word. I do not take this lightly this morning. Our message is the uniqueness of the Bible. If ever we needed to recapture in the body of Christ, the church, the absolute uniqueness of the Bible, it is in this hour. We are living in a generation where wicked men are filling the pulpits of our lands, the conventions, the great teachers of this generation. They're not preaching the Bible anymore. They've lost confidence in the Bible. They don't believe in the power of the sword of the Spirit anymore. We live in a generation where the preachers, the pastors, the leaders of this hour, they preach a thing they don't believe. They don't really believe it's inspired of God. We live in a generation where the church picks and chooses. I'll obey that and I won't obey that. I believe that and I don't believe that. Well, that's for our generation, but that's not for our generation. generation. We live in a day when men are kicking the Bible around like a football. We're living in the same days as Paul was just before his death, when wicked men were twisting the Word of God. They were bending the Word of God. They were disforming the Word of God. They were selling the Word of God as a cheap thing. If they could gain by selling the Word of God, they would do it. We are told in Proverbs to buy the truth and do not sell it. Yet even in Paul's day, we read of many preachers and many people coming into the church and many people called prophets who were actually selling the Word for ministry or selling the Word for popularity or selling the Word in order to begin to proclaim fables, myths, and simple stories of genealogies. All of that was coming in. But saints, let us come back again one more time in this generation, and let us as individuals hold fast to the Word of God, the preciousness of the Bible, our message, the uniqueness of the Bible. The word unique actually means one and only. What a beautiful way to define the Bible. The uniqueness of the Bible means there is only one and one and only Bible. The Bible is absolutely unique. The word unique also means incomparable. That no other book, no other Bible, no other religious manuscript compares with the Bible inspired of the Holy Ghost. It literally means there is none other like it. You can search the world. You can search the generations. You can search the religions. And you will find no other religious literature like the Bible that we hold in our book. Don't be thinking that other religious books are similar but different. Don't begin to think that they are quite alike, but it's just they teach error. Don't be thinking that. The Bible is utterly set apart. It's incomparable. No religious literature, no secular literature can even come close to it. It's in Webster's dictionary. He defines the word unique as different from all others. Or further still, he says, having no like or equal. Aren't you glad this morning, saints? Within your hands, you hold a Bible. There is no equal to it. There is no literature to compare to it. There is nothing that comes within a million miles of it. The Bible is utterly and absolutely unique on the face of the earth. No other book in world history is like the Bible. No, nothing else you can read can even compare to it or come close to it in splendor, majesty, and its power to change lives, and its power to change nations or a whole generation. That's what the Bible is. It is utterly unique on the face of the earth. As we come to our text here, we do read of such. We read in verse 13. And this is Paul writing from a prison cell to young Timothy. He says, and he doesn't want the young preacher, the young man, the believer in Christ, to be confused, disheartened, or to be confused about what's going to happen in his day and generation. He says in verse 13, but evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Paul, in writing to Timothy from a prison cell, he wanted him to know the reality of the warfare. He wanted him to know the reality of the atmosphere he was going to live through. He wanted him to understand what he was going to have to contend against. He wanted him to realize that against the Word of God, the Bible, the Holy Scriptures, there was going to come an overwhelming flood of deception, of opposition, and of unpopularity against the Bible. You see, if the Bible is in you and the Word of God is in your heart, I want to assure you, you will not be popular with this world system or the religious system or the Christianity of this hour. If the Word of God be in you, then men will hate you because of the Word. Christ, in praying for his people, he says, Father, I'm not praying that you take them out of the world, but I'm praying that you preserve them in the world and that you keep them from the evil one. And he prayed for them and he said, Father, will you sanctify them with your word? Your word is truth. Sanctify them, keep them with that word. And he also prayed this, and he says, they will be hated for the word's sake, because of that word. That word is going to so mold their thinking, affect their speech. It's going to mold their decisions. It's going to mold their lifestyle, that they will be hated for that word. Nobody out in this world hates mere dead religion. But when you begin to live this Bible, and it becomes a part of your life, and it begins to mold you, and the power of it begins to manifest, then you shall be hated for the word's sake. Now Paul writing to Timothy, he wanted him to be under no confusion or misgivings. He's saying, young Timothy, evil men and seducers shall wax worse. Timothy, it's going to get worse. Evil men are going to get worse. He didn't say the church is going to get worse. Praise God. He didn't say the gospel is going to have less power. He didn't say that the word of God is going to be restricted and it's going to lose its power and there'll be no more revival. He didn't say that. He's very specific. He points the finger at evil men and he says they are going to get worse. Not the church, not the real bride. He says evil men are going to get worse and worse and worse. Evil men in this generation, they are getting worse, aren't they? It's literally plummeting to a depth that we could not have imagined. He also talks about seducers. Now who are these seducers? And the actual word actually means a juggler or a diviner. It means a deceiver or an imposter. It is actually someone who uses the art of seduction or deception. That's what he's talking about. He's saying seductors, deceivers are going to get a lot worse. Timothy, you need to understand deception is going to get far worse. Coming against you as a Bible-believing man, as a man who loves the Word of God. I want you to know men are going to come and they're going to get worse. And they're going to get worse. And they're going to get worse. And they're going to work in the art of deception and seduction. The word literally means a juggler. You ever seen a juggler? And you're standing there, you're almost mesmerized as he throws them and he adds another one and he keeps throwing, juggling away and he adds another one and you're mesmerized. You're looking going, how is he doing that? You're caught up in this. And what Paul is saying is these deceivers, these jugglers, they are using the art of deception and they're coming and they're going to get a lot worse. And believe me, Christ said about the last days three times in Matthew 24, he says, beware lest any man deceive you. He says, the one great mark of the last generation before Jesus comes is deception, the art of deception. False prophets, false apostles, false teachers have gained in the great art of deception or of being imposters. Paul is not scared to tell Timothy about the darkness of the hour. Neither is Christ. Christ in Matthew 24. He speaks again about the last days just before he returns. He says, iniquity shall abound. What does that mean? It means it's like iniquity flowing in a river all through the generations, all through the nations. But it says in the last generation, iniquity is going to burst its banks. It's going to abound. It's going to break out on the left and the right. It's going to saturate everywhere. Iniquity that was once contained and it went in certain avenues. Yes, it's always been there. Yes, it's always been hidden, but it's been steered in a direction. Jesus is not scared to tell his disciples, listen to me. The hour you're going to have to live through just before I come back is going to be an hour of great overwhelming deception. And it's going to be an hour where iniquity, sin is going to break out. And you know, saints, our culture has no protection. The immorality. Who would have ever thought we would have lived to see that all of our young children in primary schools are taught you can have two mommies or two daddies. Yeah. It's no longer an option. They are being militantly taught this. Who would have thought that the fight for the legalizing of drugs, that drugs become illegal, would be at our doorstep? Who would have thought that euthanasia would have become a normal thing in our society? Who would have thought that abortion, they would have lined up and demanded abortion? We are living in a generation, and I believe it's still only at the beginnings of it, saints. Our generation, one generation ago, homosexuality was illegal, you'd go to jail. One generation ago, witchcraft and Satanism was illegal, you would be put in jail for any activities like that. But in one foul generation, we are seeing the explosion of deception, of darkness, of iniquity. You see, what Paul said to young Timothy, evil men and seducers will wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Do you know, when you walk away from truth, and even certain men have walked away from truth and became deceivers, very shortly they'll be deceived. A man could be sincere or know what he's doing and yet deceive somebody else. But before very long, he himself will be deceived. He will become deceived in his own deception. He won't know right from wrong. And that's, saints, when you don't make a clear line between truth and error. If you're not very clear, a day will come you don't even know right from wrong. You sell truth for a lie, and that lie becomes truth in your mind. How vital it is that we hold fast to truth, to the written scriptures, that we know the word of God. You see, at the beginning of this chapter 3, Paul speaks in verse 1, "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come." Perilous times. Is he speaking about persecution? Is he speaking about people attacking you? Listen to what he's talking about. He defines the peril. He says in verse 2, "For men shall be lovers of their own selves. They shall be covetous, they shall be boasters, they shall be proud, they shall be blasphemers, they shall be disobedient to parents, unthankful and unholy." These are the perilous days he's speaking about. He said this is going to mark the generation. He goes further, "Without natural affection," are we there? Are we living in a generation where even in our world there isn't the natural affection of a mother for her child? There isn't natural affection in our streets anymore. It says truce breakers, or we could say covenant breakers. That can speak of the marriage covenant. False accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good. Are we living in a generation, and has it radically changed in 40 years, where 40 years ago, sin was sin, wrong was wrong. Suddenly, we are now the criminal saints. Those who love righteousness, those who want to do good, those who have a genuine love. Now we are hated because of that. There is a grave change in our world, saints. Right across the world, we are not the same world. We are not the same world as yesterday, and it won't be the same tomorrow. We are getting worse and worse as far as this world goes. Deception is about to break out in a realm that we never imagine it. If you think deception is bad now, you have seen nothing. If you think deception has got into the church, you have seen nothing. The Pentecostal churches, tongue speaking, prophesying, Bible preaching, testifying they're born again, are preparing to marry homosexuals. And that's where we're at in this generation. Saints, things are moving very fast. It says traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure, more than lovers of God. Well, surely he's talking about the world out there, isn't he? No. He goes further and defines it more clearly. In verse 5 he says, having a form of godliness. The world out there doesn't have a form of godliness. But denying the power thereof, from such turn away. I believe it's actually talking about the religious state of the church in this generation, in this last hour. The climate has changed all of a sudden. We now see a church without the power of God's word, without the power of salvation, without the purity of truth, and a spirit of error has come in amongst. It's okay to live a sinful life. It's okay to have rebellion in your heart. It's okay to believe what you want. It's okay to dress like you want, act like you want, go where you want, and make your own decision. It is an arrow of deception. Paul writing here to Timothy in verse 5 says they will have a form of godliness outwardly. They have the appearance of being godly. They do have an appearance of being godly. They do sound like they want to be godly. They do seem to manifest, even in their preaching, a desire to be godly. But they deny the power of it. They literally contradict it. They deny it. They oppose it. I believe Paul is talking about our day in a very real way in these scriptures. You see, Paul sets the scene here for Timothy. Paul is writing from a prison. Paul has had a tremendous ministry for some 30 years. He saw mighty miracles. He's had visions. He's seen the dead raised. He's preached at times when thousands have been converted and thousands have pushed into the kingdom of God. He's preached in the midst of riots and in the midst of revivals. He preached when it was popular and when it wasn't popular. But here at the very end of his ministry, after having raised up many churches in many different lands, traveled many thousands upon thousands of miles, given his life entirely for the gospel, not taking a penny from men, not looking for the praise of man, not changing the word of God. He preached it as it truly was. He never compromised. This Paul, we find him in his last day, here as he writes here, sitting in a prison cell with a chain on his wrist. He has to ask for a coat because he's cold in the cell. And he's writing to Timothy saying, all of Asia has forsaken me. After all the years of ministry, raising up churches, seeing revivals, here the churches of Asia have left me, not left Christ. They're still churches. They're still praying, they're still preaching, they're still believing. But they've left Paul because of the word of God. There was something in the word of God, a militant hold unto the word of God, that they thought he was old fashioned. Do you realize the church, there were churches in the first century thought Paul needed to get with the times. It happened to John the Apostle as well. You go and read his letters. He also got put out of the churches. These old timers, they're old fashioned. They're preaching old fashioned doctrines. Paul is sitting in a prison. He's sitting there writing, and he's not discouraged. He's not throwing his hands up in defeat. Do you know what he says earlier in chapter 3? He actually says, the word of God is not bound. Sorry, in chapter 2, he said, the word of God is not bound. Here I am sitting in a prison, but the word of God will never be bound. Here's a man with faith and love and hope, and he says, here I am, I'm going to my martyrdom, my death is just before me, but he says, the word of God cannot be bound. They can throw me in prison, they can martyr me, they can persecute me, they can slander me, all the churches can leave me, but the word of God is not bound, it's not restricted. I want to tell you, in Ireland today, and in this city, the word of God is not bound. I don't care what your circumstances are. It doesn't matter about our finance. It doesn't matter how you're feeling internally. The word of God is not bound. The word of God is going to run in this city. You might say, oh, but my mother, she's got all the arguments. Or this relative, they're utterly opposed. The word of God is not bound. The word of God can get inside their mind, inside their heart. It can begin to probe their conscience. It can get to places you'll never get to. That's the power of God's word. Here's Paul writing to young Timothy. Thank God there was a young Timothy in that generation. There will always be another generation waiting to receive of the precious word of God. We still believe what you preach, Paul. Paul, I still remember those sermons. Paul, I still hold to the written scriptures. Paul, I still believe it is in Christ's atonement. Paul, I still believe it's at the cross. Paul, I'm still preaching the blood. Thank God there was a Timothy who had received of the word of God. Do you know what young Timothy was like? When you study these two letters, he was a fearful man. He wasn't the same as Paul. His personality wasn't the same. His experience wasn't the same. His gifting wasn't the same. None of that was the same. When you see young Timothy, this young man raised in a godly home, he's marked by real fear. Paul wasn't. He's marked by real timidity of spirit. Paul wasn't. He's marked by a mind that needs strengthened greatly, and he needs to guard his mind. That's who young Timothy was. And what a day. Timothy, you're about to face a hellish onslaught. And what you're going to face, they hate the truth of God. They hate the Bible. They hate the written scriptures. And all that's precious to you, all hell is going to come against it. Praise God.
Amen.
That's what young Timothy's facing. And Paul isn't blending it down. You know why? He knows the power of God's word in a man and a woman's life. When the word of God is in your life, it is mighty, saints of God. How is it that this young man, Timothy, got raised up, and if Paul had a choice of all the leaders, all the apostles, all the preachers of that generation, he said, young Timothy, I know what he'll do when he goes and preaches. He sent him to Ephesus. Send him to many places. Send him to preach. Send him to set the leadership in order. Why would he set young Timothy to such a task? Why did he have such confidence in Timothy? Why could he say, Timothy, I know what he'll do. I know he'll speak like me. I know he'll preach like me. I know he'll walk like me. I know he'll walk straight down the line. Why? He was a Bible man. Timothy was marked by not special revelations, not mystical feelings, but by the written scriptures. Look what it says in verse 3, verse 14. And notice verse 13. Paul has just told him how dark it's going to get. Timothy, it's going to get dark. Timothy, deception's going to get greater. Timothy, the seducers are going to get worse. This is marching your way, young Timothy. But in verse 14 he says, but continue thou. That means stay or abide. Young Timothy, this is the cure for it all.
Amen.
Saints, this is the cure for you sitting in this room. I don't care if you're filled with fears. You're like Timothy. I don't care if your mind's pulled in 1,000 different directions with fears and thoughts and concerns. I don't care. You're like Timothy. I don't care if you feel very weak. You're like Timothy. Do you know what the answer is? Continue. Hear me this morning. Continue in the things which thou hast learned and been assured of. Have you been assured of what's in this book? Have you been assured of the written scriptures? Then continue in it. If you become persuaded that this is God's word, I tell you militantly, stay the course, saints of God.
And we know.
Amen.
Amen.
And we know.
Amen.
What a statement.
Jesus.
Have you been assured? Have you come to a place where you have come to a place of absolute trust in the written scripture? In the gospel of redemption, in the cross, why would you sell it for lies? Why would you loosen your grasp of something that you say, I have found truth? And yet Paul seen such people. People who picked truth up, ran with it when it was popular, and left his side when the times got hard. He said, no one of whom thou hast learned them. Who did young Timothy learn the scriptures from? His grandmother and his mother. It says in chapter 1 verse 5, and this is Paul speaking to him, when I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith or unfeigned faith that is in thee, which first dwelt in thy grandmother, what a heritage, Lois, and in thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is also in thee. Paul is saying here, in your grandmother, then in your mother, and now in you, I perceive an unfeigned faith. What is an unfeigned faith? It's a sincere faith without any hypocrisy. Who to have a grandmother and a mother who had a real genuine faith. You know what we're doing in this room? We're starting all over again. We are starting that. It wasn't my family, but I tell you, in this room, we are starting the pattern, saints. To have an unfeigned faith to hand on to the next generation. And in this church, if we have a real faith, no hypocrisy in it, no game plan, no deception, no lies, to hand on to a new generation in this city. Paul is speaking to young Timothy, and he says, Timothy, you learned many things in the home of your mother and your grandmother. You see, his father wasn't saved. His father was a Greek, his mother was a Jewess. They had got married, and it would seem that his father never got born again, but his mother was a woman of God and taught him the scriptures. In verse 15 it says, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. He was saying, Timothy, this is the cure for the deception of this hour. This is the cure for the abounding iniquity. This is the cure for the onslaught of darkness, lies, and deception. What is it? Continue in what you've been taught. Young Timothy, you have known the Holy Scriptures from a child. That isn't talking divine revelation. That is talking about the written word of God, the written scriptures that we handle as God's precious word. Timothy, you have known these written texts of scripture. A church that despises the written word of God is on the highway to deception and to apostasy and to tragedy. If you want to get yourself in trouble, just undermine your confidence in the written scripture. Having a confidence or a full assurance about the Bible is absolutely fundamental to true Christianity. Paul writes here to Timothy, you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise to salvation. The Scriptures bring forth true salvation. Real salvation is only found in the Scripture. Anything that's called salvation that contradicts what's written there is not real salvation. This Bible defines salvation. This Bible speaks about real salvation. This Bible defines what the fruit of salvation is, what it looks like, how it acts. How it changes a man's life. And anything that doesn't line up with the scriptures is not real salvation. Saints, we want real salvation in this church. We want Bible salvation. Here he says salvation through faith. What sort of salvation is it? Through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. There is no other type of salvation. Here's Paul giving young Timothy the cure to this hour. He said it's the written scriptures. Only in the written scriptures. The scriptures are the defender of true salvation. It's the only way to get to heaven. It's the only way to have your sins forgiven. It's the only way to keep out of error. When Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians, he's speaking about the last days of deception. And he says there's two cures for it. He says the first cure is to receive a faith in the truth of God. You have a faith. You believe the word of God. You believe the written scriptures. You want to be saved and delivered from the deception of this hour. Just believe God's word. That is the cure. But secondly, Paul says in 2 Thessalonians, about receiving a love for the truth. You love the word of God. You love truth. That is the cure, the antidote for such an evil hour. In verse 16, Paul says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. What are the written scriptures? What is the written text of scripture? Is it just a dead book? Is it a book that's lifeless and it has no power and it needs some outward influence? No. The Bible actually says, and Paul speaking to young Timothy, he says, Timothy, that book, those scriptures that you grew up around as a young child, those scriptures that you've heard of as you grew up, those scriptures that I preached unto you when you got born again, because Timothy got saved through Paul. Paul came preaching the gospel. Timothy knew the scriptures, but when a man preached the scripture, he was born again. He become Paul's spiritual son. Son in the faith, walking in his example. But look what he speaks about the scripture. The written text of scripture is given by inspiration of God. It is God breathed. All scripture. Oh well, we believe the main chunk of the scripture, but there are some mistakes. That's what many are saying in the church of our day. We believe it. The Bible is inspired of God. We believe God gave us the Bible, but we don't really believe in six literal days of creation. We believe one day represents 10 billion years. We believe the Bible, but we believe that chapter was only for 2,000 years ago. And we don't believe that applies today. And you know, now we find DNA. Now we find that homosexuals have this special gene that makes them like they are. Yes, it's called an Adamic gene. It's a sinful nature. I'm sure they could find a gene for stealing. And a gene for murder. And a gene for lying. Well, I'm sorry, I just lie. You need to understand it's in my genes. Yes, it is. You're Adamic genes and you need to repent and be born again. There is a cure for it. Amen. You see, Paul is preaching to Timothy his last message. It's the last letter Timothy ever receives from Paul. What's he preaching about? The written scriptures. Timothy, it is marching your way. I'm going to my reward. You're going to have to stay here and fight. You know what, Brother Clendenin's funeral 5 years ago, it was an open coffin. I walked down. We all walked round individually, speaking to the family. I went up to that coffin, put my hand on him, hard as stone. Said, farewell, General. Said, you've really left me in a mess. You've gone left me with all of this. You put me in the midst of this. Thanks. I did say that. But with the right heart. Do you know, and I can see Paul here leaving Timothy and saying, Timothy, all scripture is given by inspiration. All of it is God breathed. From Genesis to Revelation, it is all breathed out by God. God inspired it. God has given it. This is the uniqueness of the Bible. No other book, no other writing, no other literature is inspired infallibly by God. No other book in the world is 100% accurate. No other book in the world has written within it that if one mistake is in there, it's all wrong. There's no other book proclaims to be 100% accurate in all of its facts, all of its details. No other book in the world. The Bible is unique. It's the only Bible on earth that professes to be 100% inspired, and that if one iota is wrong, all of it is wrong. And it builds in many tests where you can test it for its infallibility to see if the mark of God is there. Young Timothy knew this, and this was the only way he was going to stand 2,000 years ago, to know the inspiration of the Bible. It is God breathed. Every book in the Bible was breathed by God. The Bible has 66 books within it, but it is weaved together as one book. 39 books in the Old Testament, 27 books in the New Testament. About 40 different pen men were used. These were simply the human vessel. The Holy Spirit moved upon them and inspired them and moved them to write the actual words that they wrote in those books. About 40 different men over a period of 1600 years. Yet there's not one contradiction doctrinally or historically. Amen. Not one single mistake or contradiction. It's written in three languages on three continents. These pen men, as I call them, of about 40 of them, are very diverse. Moses was educated in the highest court of Pharaoh. Joshua was a military leader on the battlefield. David and Solomon were kings in palaces. Isaiah was a prophet on the high street. Daniel was a prime minister in ancient Babylon under three emperors. Amos was a sheep herder and a fruit picker. He had to have two jobs to keep food on the table, just to make ends meet. Yet he was an inspired writer of scripture. Ezra was a priest in the temple. Nehemiah was a cupbearer who drank before the king drank, before the pagan king drank. Peter and John were fishermen. Matthew was a despised tax collector. Paul was a tent maker. Luke was a physician. All of these men over 1600 years, the Spirit of God inspired, moved on them to bring forth one unique book. It is an absolute unique book. Rich men, poor men, educated men, the very greatest educated men in the world, right down to the most ignorant and uneducated of men, were all inspired. Do you know what the Pharisees and religious leaders in Jerusalem called Peter and John? Do you know what they called them? Ignorant and unlearned men. The Greek there for ignorant is actually ignoramus. These men are ignoramuses. They are unlearned, they're untaught, they haven't gone to school, they haven't had all the education, they've got no qualifications, but they did take note they'd been with Jesus. Amen. That was the great mark of those men. Some of the books of scripture were written in a wilderness, or written in a prison, or written in a palace. That's how diverse it is. Saints, if we got together in this room, 40 men, from diverse backgrounds in the same room and asked them all to write bits of literature. And they all talked about it, took a counsel, agreed together, spent months together. They still could not produce what we have in our hands. The Bible is utterly unique. The same person breathing out the Word of God over all of those nations, all of those environments, diverse men. The Bible in our own day, it has been translated into 2,200 languages, which cover about 90% of the world's population. The Bible is a unique book. It is the most translated book on the face of the planet. It was the first book to be printed and to go off the printing press when they set it up in Germany. The Bible was the first book. It is an utterly unique book. No book is being translated in our generation like the Bible. 2,200 languages have already been reached. There are almost 4,000 other languages still to be reached. 1,300 of them are in a present process now of being translated. But 2,000 of those languages each have less than 1,000 people belonging to them. So 90% of the world is now covered by the written scriptures. Now I'm going somewhere with this, so don't lose me. I'm talking about the most unique book on the face of the planet. All of this is going on. At this rate, all languages could potentially be reached with the translation of the Bible by 2024, 10 years away. It's within their grasp. Men, women all over the world are working round the clock translating the Bible. While we're here, there's men and women in many countries. They're laboring. They have given their life to this. They have given their entire ministry to put the Word of God in different languages. Do you know what the Bible actually says, what Christ said? He says, when He comes back, just before the end, this gospel will be preached in every nation, then shall the end come. Do you realize this translation of this unique book is very vital? It means the end is drawn near. We are within grasp of having the Bible in every single language and dialect. It's remarkable. And while that is happening, while there's people still to be reached, In the English-speaking world, we're putting out the street Bible and all foolish versions of the Bible. Oh, what foolishness, wasting money when it could go to the reaching of the lost. Listen to me. Each year, the Bible outsells every other book in the world. It's a unique book, saints. The Bible we love, the Bible we believe, is the most unique book in the world today. It outsells every other book in the world. It is the world's bestseller of all time. Every single year. The Bible this year will sell more books than of any other book in the entire world. No book comes near it. It is a unique book. It is a life-changing book. Have you felt it? More Bibles have been produced than any other book in history. It is estimated presently that probably 3 to 6 billion books that we know of have been sold. Sold, not given away. That is a lot. Now listen to that, 3 to 6 billion. The second great bestseller of all time is Mao Chong's Chinese Little Red Book. It sold 900 million copies. And he was pumping them out in the biggest country on the face of the earth. It doesn't even come near the Bible. Amen. Daniel Radosh was a writer for the New Yorker in America. Listen to what he says. The familiar observation that the Bible is the best-selling book of all time obscures a certain fact. The Bible is the best-selling book of the year. Every year. It's a unique book, saints. I'm going to keep saying that. It is an absolute unique book. It is inspired of God. It is absolutely perfect. He also stated that the year that Harry Potter had its highest sales, twice as many Bibles were sold in that same year. Hallelujah. Harry Potter didn't even get a look in.
Hallelujah.
Thank you, Jesus.
The Bible keeps marching on. We read a testimony just a few months ago of an Englishman. He was trained in Eton, one of the greatest, most educated men in the country of England. He went through all the years of education, was highly acclaimed, had all the letters after his name, and he went out, joined the British Army to go to the Second World War. Before going out, he said, "What book will I take if I have one book of any book in the nation?" Saints, he wasn't a Christian. He was an atheist. He was a worldly man. He says, "What book will I take?" He chose the Bible. He said, "This one book has history, poetry. It's got politics in it and military warfare. It has everything. There is no other book in Eton or Cambridge or any of the great libraries of England. No other book contains what the Bible has." This was an educated man, but not a born again man. This Bible is absolutely unique. It's unique in its history. There are 26 kings mentioned in the Bible. You go to the museums of the world, and as a Bible reader, you'll get more from the museum than any secular person. The museums in Berlin and London are filled with Bible names in our Bibles. The kings that we know familiarly are there. Their statues are there. Things written about them are there. Now listen, there are 26 kings from Egypt, Assyria, and Babylon, as well as 40 kings of Israel and Judah, who lived between 2000 BC, 2000 years before Christ, and 400 BC. All of these great kings and all of these great nations, the Bible speaks about them. Amen. The Bible speaks, given their correct names, correctly spelt, in their chronological, correct order. All of this is in the Bible with accuracy of detail on every specific point. And you know, if they got their history wrong, this Bible is not inspired of God.
Amen.
It's not, saints. This is one of the great marks of the uniqueness of the Bible. It contains world history perfectly inspired. It doesn't make one mistake about one king's name in secular society. Our Bible is more accurate than any history book in the world. Our Bibles contain information that were utterly unknown until a century ago. Some of the names were not even revealed in secular history until monuments and cuneiforms were revealed by archaeologists in the 19th century. They weren't even known. Many historians said, the Bible can't be true, we don't know these kings. Then suddenly they dig up the information. Historians had forgot it, but the Bible got it right. The historians said, the Bible must be wrong. No, the historians were wrong. The experts were wrong. What about the discovery of the Hittite civilization that spread itself across Turkey? It's now put into the history books in recent times as one of the greatest empires. But in the 19th century, the historian said the Bible has got it wrong. There are no Hittites. There's no such culture of people. The Bible is wrong. No, the historians were wrong.
Amen.
What about the Tower of Babel? Many said it's a myth. No, if you go to Iraq today and go to Borsippa, Burz, Nimrod, or in the English, the Tongue Tower, you can bring pictures up on Google nowadays. You don't even need to go there. And you will see the Tower of Babel 10 miles southeast of Babylon. Do you know what I'm saying? Our Bible is absolutely unique. We only have, this Bible contains the only authentic, accurate, infallible history of the world and of mankind. No other book has that. All the history books are trying to catch up and they quietly change their histories to come in line with the Bible. What about science? In 1861, the French Academy, and you know, France in those days become very secular, very anti-God, anti the Bible. They were trying to do away with the Bible and the myth of God, so they said. In 1861, the French Academy of Science issued a list of 51 things that so-called science said were facts that disproved the Bible. This is 1861. They said these 51 facts of science prove the Bible is not God's word. It's wrong in these 51 points. Can I tell you they were wrong? They've now had to correct and take all that back on all 51 points. Science has had to change its mind. Science was wrong. Science is coming in line with the Bible. Or what about the dinosaurs? They're referred to several times in the books of the Bible. The book of Job speaks about dinosaurs. In chapter 4, it's called Behemoth. In chapter 41, Leviathan. These were enormous creatures. And elsewhere in scripture, they talk about animals we don't have today. The Bible reveals this. But do you realize the first secular finding of a dinosaur was 1822. Do you realize secular society didn't believe in dinosaurs until 1822? Until they began to dig up the bones, they thought it was mythology. They would have said these animals in the Bibles are pure myth. Well, the dinosaur experts have had to change their mind. Oh, our world was filled with dinosaurs. Men walked with dinosaurs in our world. Saints, the Bible is utterly unique. It is utterly unique. My Bible tells me the stars are more than can be numbered. They are beyond number. But God knows them all and He has named each one of them. In the 17th century, the experts, astrologers who studied the stars every single night, they actually thought there was between 1,000 and 7,000 stars in the sky. That's all they thought, 7,000 maximum. They're using all their technology. Today, experts estimate that there are 100,000 million stars in the Milky Way and millions upon millions of other galaxies. They are beyond number.
Amen.
Were the astrologers of the 17th century right, or was our Bible right? And what about prophecy? I want to preach a full message on this, but let me just touch on prophecy. Is it our Bible that speaks of the cross, redemption, sin and repentance that gives the full history of man? Is it our Bible, Daniel, hundreds of years before, speaks about that great Grecian king The first, who's going to reign for a short time, rule the empire. When he dies, he's only going to live a short time, die a young man. And when he dies, his children will not reign. Who was it? It was Alexander the Great. Our Bibles predict accurately. What about Isaiah prophesying 100 years before the rise of Cyrus and the Medo-Persian Empire? There was no Medo-Persian Empire. Cyrus joined it. Young Cyrus. Isaiah the prophet 100 years before prophesies how God is going to use him and gives his name. Says, Cyrus, my shepherd, is going to do this. When we come to the New Testament, we see that before Jesus returns, Israel will come back to her nation and be restored. Then in the last days, all the surrounding nations are going to join in warfare against her. That small strip of land called Israel is going to be a cup of trembling in all of the world. That all the eyes of the world are going to be upon Israel. We're talking about prophecy. In all of these things, God has left his fingerprint in the Bible. It is a unique book. It's not only accurate about history, it's accurate about the future. Absolutely accurate. I can tell you quicker than tomorrow's newspaper what is coming in the days ahead. I can confidently, positively tell you because the Bible is true. Many years ago, my great grandmother turned to my very small young mother and said, dear, she was reading her Bible. She was a woman of God. She says, dear, I believe this Bible. I believe everything in it. I believe it's the Word of God. I believe it's true. But can you tell me something, dear? Thinking the younger generation would know something. How will I sit in my room and be able to see things happen in the streets of Jerusalem like this book says? How will that happen? And says, I believe it, but I don't know how it'll happen. And do you know what my mom said just a few years ago to a member of our family circle who said he was an atheist? She turned to him as we are talking and are saying, are you saying that your great grandmother, our great grandmother, was a fool for believing the Bible literally? That they'll put a mark on your hand and your forehead and you won't be able to buy or sell? Or that Israel will be restored to her nation? Or that all the nations will be against? Are you telling me that little lady was a fool for believing that would happen? And that she could sit in her house in Dromore County Down and behold things in Israel happening as they happen? We're talking about a book that is absolutely unique. Jesus says in Matthew 5, for verily, verily, I say unto you, until heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle of this book shall in no wise pass away until it be fulfilled. He said not even one jot or tittle will pass away until everything comes to pass. A jot is smaller. Is smaller than an inverted comma. And Jesus says, not one comma in this book will fail. Not one shall fail. Not one comma is in the wrong place in my Bible. That's what Jesus is saying. And he says, not one tittle. A tittle is smaller. It's a little indent above a letter. And Jesus pulls these two little things out. And he said, these two things will not fail until everything comes to pass. Do you know what Paul writing to Timothy finishes here with? He says, the written scriptures are profitable in verse 16. They're profitable. That means they're helpful. That means they're of great service. Not only through the scriptures do you know the way of salvation, but the scriptures are profitable. They are utterly unique, saints. Nothing will help you like this book. No Christian book will help you like this Bible. Nothing out there, no education in this world. My Bible tells me, and I read this as a young boy, I had dyslexia. I got F's in all my exams at 15, 16 years old. And I read in my Bible, in Proverbs, I will teach you more wisdom than your teachers. You know what? I believed it. I actually believed it. I said, the Bible says it. I love the Bible. It's going to be true.
Amen.
Simple faith. It is profitable, helpful, of great service. It's advantageous. It is really profitable for doctrine. The scriptures bring doctrine, instruction, learning. They bring reproof. They show you what to stay away from. They bring correction. That means to straighten or to rectify or put you in a straight way. And they're profitable for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect and thoroughly furnished in all good works. Saints, as we close, when the Holy Spirit tried to describe the Bible or define it, in Ephesians 6, he said it's like a sword in his hand. In Hebrews 4, he said it's like a sword that divides souls from spirit. Jeremiah says the word of God, the Bible, is like a fire. It burns up everything that opposes. It'll burn things out of your life. The word of God is like a hammer. It'll break the hardest heart. One powerful word of this book can break the hardest heart. And James is like a mirror, a looking glass that you look in. And as you look in the Bible, it shows you everything about yourself. It reveals your heart. It reveals your motive. It tells you all things about where you are. In the Psalms, it's spoken of as a lamp for your feet to give you direction. In 1 Peter 1, it's spoken of as a seed planted in your heart that takes over the entire life. In Ephesians 5, it's spoken of as water to wash you and to cleanse you and to refresh you. In 1 Peter 2, it's spoken of as milk for the newborn Christian. In Hebrews 5, it's spoken of as meat to satisfy the mature Christian. In the Psalms again, it's spoken of as honey to the taste that you eat, and it's sweet to the taste. But it's also spoken of as bitter when you take it at first. These are all descriptions by the Holy Spirit. And last of all, in Psalm 19, it's spoken of as gold, more precious than worldly riches. Let's stand here. The uniqueness of the Bible. Saints, there is no book like this book. This is the most unique. It is the one and only. It is the only book that's profitable for you. It's the only book that you're commanded to read. It is a life-changing book. It saved Paul and it saved Timothy. And it saves you and it saves me. And it will keep us and lead us home if we depend upon it. It hasn't failed historically, or scientifically, or prophetically, and it won't fail you. The words of this book can be relied on, leaned on, depended on. By the words of this book, he'll encourage you. He'll lead you in the right way. He'll give you wisdom, understanding, and knowledge. He'll strengthen you when you need strengthened. He'll reveal things when you need them revealed. He'll show you deception from what is real. And he'll lead you home. Jesus said, my words are eternal. And those who believe them and do them, they will be eternal. And when we put them in our life and hide them in our life, saints, we'll be here when it's all over. We will live and abide. Stay the course. Stay the course. We've got one of the most unique books. Best seller of the year.
Amen.
When you go to work and call it, say, guess what? I've been reading the best seller this year. Will you do that?
Yes.
I am reading the best seller. And they'll say, well, what is it? Oh, no, no, I'm not going to tell you. You must know it's the best seller. No, no, what is it? Tell me. I'll give you one if you want. But I'll only give you it if you read it. It is the bestseller. But more than that, it's utterly unique. It's life-changing. It'll tell you everything about your heart and everything about your future. Let's pray.